Now let us turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 24. Genesis, the 24th chapter, and we read from verse 42. And I came this day unto the well, and said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if now thou do prosper my way which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin cometh forth to draw water, and I say to her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water of thy pitcher to drink, and she say to me, Both drink thou, and I will also draw for thy camels. Let the same be the woman whom the Lord hath appointed out for my master's son. And before I had done speaking in mine heart, behold, Rebekah came forth with her pitcher on her shoulder. And she went down unto the well and drew water. And I said unto her, Let me drink, I pray thee. And she made haste and let down her pitcher from her shoulder and said, Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. So I drank, and she made the camels drink also. And I asked her and said, Whose daughter art thou? And she said, The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bare unto him. And I put the earring upon her face, and the bracelets upon her hands, and I bowed down my head, and worshipped the Lord, and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, which had led me in the right way, to take my master's brother's daughter unto his son. And now, if ye will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban said to Bethuel, Laban and Bethuel answered and said, The thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her, and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken. Here we have a testimony. A gracious man shares with a believing family how the Lord led him to them and what it was for. And this is part of what he says, verse 45, And before I had done speaking in mine heart, behold, Rebekah came forth. The man is believed to be Eliezer, the faithful old servant of Abraham. He has travelled from Canaan to Mesopotamia, where another branch of Abraham's family lives. The purpose is to find a wife for Abraham's son Isaac. You remember that this finding of a wife for Isaac was vital, not only because it would continue the next generation and fulfill God's promise that Abraham would have an innumerable seed of descendants, but it was vital that Isaac marry a believing person, because this was the messianic line of Christ, and it was to lead to the coming of the Redeemer in the fullness of time, born of Abraham's line, Abraham's family, the Israelites. Now, Eliezer has no idea where to find Abraham's family in this far-off country, nor who among them might be the wife for Isaac. But you notice his words in verse 14, where he says there that he might be guided to that who is she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And it is always so in these matters of providence. When we seek the guidance of God, we seek what God has appointed for us. It's no chance coming upon what the Lord wants us to have. It's what he has earmarked, prepared, and now finally led us to. But in the case of Eliezer, believing that this was so, the great thing for him was prayer, to ask that the Lord will guide him and will lead him to that appointed woman who would be Isaac's wife. And so, for appointed blessing, we use the appointed means, prayer, whereby we obtain it. Prayer conveys the blessing God intends to give. And so in all these matters of guidance, providence, seeking the Lord's will and provision, we pray our way along, and we find that being in the way, the Lord leads us. Now we have the good man's prayer from verse 12 following. Remember, he's in his testimony to the family, he's harking back to what actually happened. And when he gets to the well of water in that particular part, the city, he asks that the Lord might give him a sign as to who this woman is. And the sign he asks for is very wise, because Isaac wants the kind of wife who will be diligent and caring and thoughtful and doing her utmost to meet her husband's needs. So he asks that as the women come to draw water for the household needs, that he will be led to ask one particular woman for a drink of water that she's brought up from the well. And he asks that it might please the Lord to put into her heart to do an extra thing. Not only to offer freely that water to him at his request for his need, but to offer also to draw more water from the well, a laborious process, to feed his camels or to water his camels. Let that be the woman whom thou hast appointed. And we know the story, how that when he'd finished praying, this woman, Rebecca, arrives with her pitcher, her great jug on her shoulder. He asks the question for a drink, and she willingly gives him the drink, and she offers to draw water for his camels into the watering trough, and he can hardly believe it. And he bows his head in worship as he discovers that she is indeed the one whom he has been led to, the one appointed for his master's son. Now I want us to concentrate this evening on verse 45, part of his testimony. And before I had done speaking in mine heart, behold, Rebecca came forth with her pitcher on her shoulder, and then the rest of the story. But it says something important about prayer. In this case, we see that Eliezer's prayer was not a prayer that was made out loud. He says, I was speaking in mine heart. It was a silent prayer, unuttered, not verbal, audible, but coming from the heart. Matthew Henry suggests that maybe he did that deliberately, because if he had said those words openly about this test of the water and that kind of thing, that Rebecca and other women might have heard it and may have offered their services, wanting to be that particular one. So it was kept silent that God might point out the particular woman. But whatever, it shows that this thing was wholly from God. And I want us to look this evening, first of all, at a way of praying. This way of praying, praying in mine heart. And secondly, a way of blessing. Because as soon as he was done praying in his heart, the answer came. And the blessing arrived. First then, a way of praying. Before I had done speaking in mine heart, etc. And we see that here, it is a different kind of praying from what we normally think of as prayer. A specific time and place, our quiet time or secret prayer, and at the prayer meeting, at church prayer meetings. And in our own prayers, sometimes we say them quietly out loud. Sometimes we whisper them, perhaps, at church prayer meetings. A number lead in prayer verbally. Others follow and make those prayers their own. But here, there is a praying that is inward and in the heart, and is commended to us by this example. Now, that's not to downplay the kind of praying we do on our own in the closet, in the secret place. Certainly not to downplay prayer meetings and the verbal leading of prayer by others. But here is a particular kind of praying. And it's the kind that is perhaps not often thought about. Speaking in mine heart. Silent prayer. There are other examples of this. You have Isaac himself in Genesis 24, verse 63. He goes out into the fields at eventime. We can think of a glorious sunset and all the beauties of creation that he's observing there. And he goes out into the fields to meditate. In the margin, it is to pray. He's praying, presumably, silently, thanking the Lord for the beauties that he sees, thanking the Lord for all that the Lord is to him. And as he is doing so, of course, he lifts up his eyes and he sees the camels coming and one of them bringing Rebekah to him. But that kind of praying, Hannah is another example. 1 Samuel 1, verse 13, when she was pouring out her heart in distress, a woman of a sorrowful spirit, we read that she spake in her heart. Her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Inward prayer. You've got Nehemiah in Nehemiah 2 and verse 4, when he's standing before the king, and the king observes his sadness and asks why he is a sad man. And at that instant, Nehemiah says, "Then I prayed to the God of heaven and said unto the king, if it please the king," and so on. And in that instant, it was obviously a silent prayer. And he asked for wisdom, presumably, to speak to the king and make the request to be sent to Jerusalem to build the walls and so on. In his heart. And there is David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 27, where David has learned that he will not be allowed to build the temple, the house of God, but God will build him a house, a dynasty of kings and descendants that will culminate in the Messiah. He comes and sits before the Lord and he prays and he says that he has found in his heart to pray this unto thee. This praying in the heart. And it is possible to pray like this, because, of course, The Lord's gracious presence is everywhere, and he looks upon the heart. He can hear the voice of the heart, mental praying. He does not need audible prayers in order to receive them. And if it be thought that might this not be real prayer, but a poor substitute maybe, or an inferior version, we can say that it is as much praying as the other. It's interesting that in the case of Nehemiah, chapter 2, verse 4, he describes his inward silent prayer as praying to the God of heaven. Well, the God of heaven heard him. That kind of language is used of all kinds of praying. Inward silent prayer is as much real prayer as that which is in the closet and that which is in the prayer meeting. And this is part of godliness, isn't it? It means, you see, that we are able to pray and ready to pray. And there is not only prayer, but prayerfulness any time when we're not deliberately thinking about other things. Prayer can rise to the Lord in a word, in a sigh, in a cry, as well as perhaps more articulated. But of course, the great thing is that we are ready to see the answer as it comes. Because Eliezer here prayed like this instinctively, and behold, Rebecca came forth before I had done speaking in my heart. It means that the prayer was being heard and answered even as it was being offered. And of course we know Isaiah 65 verse 24, and it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. And it's exciting, dear friends, this adventure in praying. Because as we find ourselves doing this, as many times as we're able and feel led, we just never know what will come about as a result. What the next thing will be that we see in direct answer to our praying. This is a way of praying. And this is right and good. And because we know that prayer is an evidence of the means of grace, an evidence of grace in our hearts, rather, if you pray on your own before the Lord with no one else present, that shows you're a real Christian. When Saul of Tarsus was pointed out, behold, he prayeth. Great thing that showed that he was a converted man. Coming to the prayer meetings, love for the church, wanting to pray together with God's people. That's a great evidence of grace. But can you also, at times, any time, find it in your heart to lift up heart and mind to God in petitions, telegraph prayers, thanksgiving, requests, acknowledgement, telling him that you love him, confessing your sins, keeping short accounts with him, prayers on legs, wherever you go, walking along and praying. This is a way of praying. And this is godliness, isn't it? And this is real religion. So a way of praying. And let's look secondly at this. It is a way of blessing. Before I had done speaking in mine heart, behold, Rebecca came forth. And there are some great advantages in this. For one thing, it keeps prayer real. Because a danger with other kinds of praying is that, like our Lord warns, we can honour him with the lips, but our hearts are far from him. But if the praying is done in the heart, from the heart, it is more likely to be real. It is less likely to be by rote, thoughtless, mindless. This way, the heart is engaged, and it really has to be real. John Bunyan wrote, "When thou prayest, rather let thy heart be without words than thy words be without a heart." And another advantage is that it can be anywhere and any time. Closet prayer is restricted to one place, one time, and though we delight in that, and that's vital. Prayer meetings at the appointed times again, and if our hearts are right, we love to be at prayer meetings. But here, there's no restriction. Eliezer at the well prays in his heart. Isaac in the field, praying and communing with God. Hannah before the Lord in God's house, praying in her heart. Nehemiah even standing before the king, discharging his official duties, and he prays to the God of heaven in an instant. David in his palace, sitting down, overcome by God's great goodness, and praying in his heart. This is a life of communion with God, anytime, anywhere. It means that we don't go for a long period without thinking about the Lord. We turn to him continually, off and on, as we are able. And it keeps things real, doesn't it? Keeps us close. It's really, surely, what's mentioned in the scripture and what's meant by walking with God. When you walk along with a friend, you don't stay silent, do you? Not usually. You turn to each other and you talk. And it's part of friendship and fellowship to talk together. In his company, you talk away and he talks to you. And this walking with God means, like Enoch who walked with God, and like Noah who walked with God, talking to him as life went along. In the presence of the Lord, the practice of the presence of God. This is 24/7 piety. It is what the hymn writer means. So shall no part of day or night from sacredness be free, but all my life in every part be fellowship with thee in the heart. And it has advantages too, in that we maintain good thoughts of God. Because keeping up communion with him means that we have right thoughts. You see, when Eliezer began his prayer in verse 12 of Genesis 24, he calls him, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham." He had a view of a kind God. Now that will be attacked by Satan. And he will try to get us to think hard thoughts of God. Shake our confidence in God's goodness, like he did to Eve at the very beginning. Made her discontented and more open to being tempted to sin and take the forbidden fruit. But you see, we can pray to God from the heart and know that he hears us. And we connect, as it were, with his heart. Kindness, the kindness of God. We remind ourselves of it, don't we? And again in verse 27 of Genesis 24. "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth." When he realizes that the prayer is answered, God's mercy, God's truth, his compassion and his faithfulness, good thoughts of God. He's graciously near. We have access to him through his beloved Son, not because of us, but because of Jesus Christ, union with him, and we have good thoughts. His goodwill and kindness, his being at peace with us, his accepting and welcoming us. Keeping up prayer like this, you are ever brought to remember that he is good and doest good. A fifth advantage is this, that it means that we keep watchful over our hearts. Remember Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And there's the great dread, isn't there, for everyone who really loves the Lord and is godly, that there should be sin in the heart that comes between, grieves the spirit, and dishonors him. But, dear friends, if we reject iniquity, he does hear us. There can be iniquity that's present because of remaining sin. But regarding iniquity means that we actually yield to sinful thoughts and we nourish sinful lusts. But rejecting the iniquity keeps the heart clean. And of course, if we're praying to the Lord from the heart, we should be very aware of the danger of the iniquity, and we shall reject it. And if we repent of any iniquity that we allow in our hearts and keep short accounts, well, then we're cleansed and the communion is maintained. And that way, praying from the heart keeps us right. And so it greatly helps sanctification. It keeps us clear of sinning, and it helps us in holiness. Praying from the heart is holiness in the heart, and that inward right relationship with the Lord. That's a great thing. You see, when we're forgetful of God, then that opens us to temptation and the dangers of sinning. But praying from the heart as much as we can keeps us right. So it keeps prayer real. It can be anywhere and any time. It's walking with God, maintaining good thoughts of God, keeps us watchful over our hearts. Sixthly, it means we are more receptive to God, because speaking in the heart. The great thing, it seems to me, is that we're not hearing our own voice, not hearing even our whisper. There is silence, and yet there is deliberate forming of words which are prayer to God. It's rather like meditation, isn't it? Meditation on the scriptures. But this is concentrated thinking, which forms itself into praying, short or long, an instant or protracted, but it concentrates the mind. And as we're doing that, the Lord can bring to our remembrance certain things. And we read, as we sang in Psalm 25, verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And he shares his secrets. Certain things come to mind brought by the Holy Spirit. Light is given on some matter. There is a givenness about things. Wonderful thoughts. Precious truths. This is essential for ministers of the gospel, for preachers, because often they get their best texts, their best thoughts, outlines of sermons even, messages when silent before God in prayer and receptive to the leading and the giving of the Spirit. But it's for every Christian. And many of us, I'm sure, can perhaps think of precious things the Lord has revealed to us at such times that we've perhaps even broken from our prayer and had to write down because we probably forget if we don't make a note of it. Wonderful, golden, precious things that could never have been had perhaps in another way. Wonderful, blessed revelations, nothing extra, nothing contrary to Scripture, all that's in Scripture, but wonderfully clarified perhaps and wonderfully applied, receptive to God. And then seventhly and finally, in this way of blessing, it fits us for times when we no longer can speak. Speaking in mine heart. What about when we're ill and weak? If real prayer had to be the exact forming of words, where would we be then? When the voice is so weak, we can hardly speak. When the mind is so weak and overwhelmed, we can hardly articulate. But speaking in mine heart, in Romans 8, it speaks of the Holy Spirit so moving us that it's no more than groanings, which cannot be uttered, cannot be really expressed, but God who searches the heart knows what we're trying to say to him in the heart, and he knows the mind of the Spirit who has led us to utter these things. In hospital, it's a hard thing in hospital to pray. As many of you know, when you're amidst the din and the noise of the hospital ward, when you're feeling so weak and so distracted and so ill, perhaps, what can you do then by way of prayer? I don't mean to be facetious, but you can't get out of your bed and kneel down in a secret place, in a closet. You can't attend a prayer meeting and pray, much as you'd wish to do so. But oh, lying on your bed, physically looking up, it's like spiritually looking up. And the heart, all you can cry is from the heart. But the Lord hears that cry from the heart. And the Lord knows exactly what you're trying to say to him. It's a great comfort, isn't it? Great comfort. And what about when you reach the end of life itself? For many of the Lord's people, they depart from this world in a state, perhaps a hospice bed or a bed at home, and life ebbs away, but oh, so strong in spirit still. And there is that communing with the Lord from the heart that perhaps nobody is aware of, even perhaps in a semi-coma. The hearing is the last to go, but who knows what else goes on inwardly that nobody knows about in the secrets of the heart. And there is that comfort, that receiving of comfort and that communing with the Lord right up until perhaps the point of departure to be with Christ, which is far better. And the soul leaves the body and is borne by angels and received to glory by the Lord Jesus. When the voice goes and can no more utter, the heart is so eloquent still. Last week, I learned of the home call of a mother of a very good friend of ours. We had been praying for her, and the gentleman whose mother it was, he was saying to us in an email how blessed an experience it was to be with her at the end, this godly woman. He and his wife and the family were there, and they were able to be with her right to the end. And he put it like this: she was granted the most easy and comfortable of transitions. She was very peaceful and seemingly in no pain or discomfort. She simply stopped breathing. She was trusting in the work of her Lord to the end. And you see that trusting. And from the depths of her heart, there was that, presumably, that communing right to the end, as much as possible, until she closed her eyes on earth and opened them in heaven and saw the Lord and was with him forever. Have you got that wonderful hope? Are you sure that you are saved and that you belong to Jesus Christ? Do you know anything about real prayer, living prayer, communion with the Lord? Is it a question of saying your prayers and that's all? Or is it a question of talking to him whom you know, your heavenly Father, because you have been brought to trust in his Son and you are saved in Christ, reconciled to God, and God is reconciled to you, and you have this living relationship and you can talk to him? Is this true of you? Don't rest until you know that this is true, because you see, we're all heading to the same place. We're all coming to the end. What will be left us when everything else has to be left behind? What a wonderful thing to be in the unchanging presence of him who is ever with us, and we'll breathe out our last to him in prayer. May it be so, this way of praying, this way of blessing. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen. In Philippians chapter 2, we read, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We read here of our Lord's exaltation, that he was highly exalted. And the exaltation of Christ is a most wonderful truth, and there are five aspects to it. Three that have already happened and two that are yet to happen. And we can think of these following his death on the cross, which we remember at this time. The first stage of his exaltation was his resurrection from the dead, when God raised him from death, or the scripture says he raised himself by his own power. He laid down his life and he took it again. And that was the beginning of exaltation, where he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And the second stage of his exaltation was his ascension back to heaven
after 40 days, when his disciples saw him, received out of their sight. And as he was ascending, his arms were lifted up in blessing. Luke 24 tells us, to say to us that the last glimpse they had of him on earth was in the aspect of blessing, because that's what he has gone back to heaven to do, to bless his church, bless his people as the great high priest and the Lord of all and the head of his church. And so his ascension to heaven bodily, the second stage of his exaltation. The third stage was his being seated at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the majesty on high. And scripture gives us hints of the triumphant return of the conqueror, the gates opened up, the everlasting doors that the King of Glory might come in, and all the acclamation of heaven that was given to the returning conqueror who rose again and ascended and led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men for his church. And he's returned to glory, and he is seated at the Father's right hand, and all worship him. And the humiliation of the cross and all his obedience unto death is marvelously reversed by that glory at the Father's right hand. The fourth stage of his exaltation will be his second coming, when he comes back to this world in great power and glory, in the glory of his Father and the holy angels, and every eye shall see him, and he shall be vindicated and magnified in all the world at his glorious appearing, to the destruction of his enemies and to the glory of his people, his church. And then the fifth stage of his exaltation will be his everlasting reign in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, when the resurrection judgment is over and the new heavens and the earth are made and the eternal state, heaven and earth joined in a glory where Christ will be King of kings and Lord of lords, and the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ, and all that will be there will be his people, and holiness, perfection, blessedness forever in redeemed souls and bodies. So his exaltation, highly exalted indeed. We think here of the depths of his humiliation, don't we? His sinless body and all that was done to him to bear our sins, the horrors of Calvary, the dreadful, dreadful suffering in soul and body, because how horrendous sin is and what it took to pay its price and to atone for it, that we might be forgiven. And the wine, the precious blood that was shed, the life laid down in death. But dear friends, as we remember these things, we also realize that this is all over. This is once and for all. And he is now highly exalted. But he grants us his gracious invisible presence here as we remember him. So let us pray. Gracious God, we praise thee for thy beloved Son and all the parts of his great and glorious finished work. We thank thee for the depths of his humiliation coming from heaven down to earth, and the successive steps of his humbling, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and the high exaltation now that is his by sovereign right And we thank thee, O Lord, for where he is. And we bless thy name that we remember one who died but is risen again and is not here but is in glory, in his glorified body. But, oh, we pray, Lord, be near to us now. Lord Jesus, draw near and manifest thyself. And like to the disciples on the resurrection evening, may we be shown thy hands and thy side, and may we have great joy as we see the Lord, and say to us, peace be unto you. Comfort our hearts, and bless us now as we think of thee, and, O Lord, do thou remember us. We pray for thy name's sake and for thy glory. Amen.
Amen.
The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.